Genesis 38, verses 1 through 30. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, and then we're going to take our time to unpack it. It says, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Now when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Now when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her, and he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at a name at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. Now about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Now when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. We thought we were done with the soap opera, didn't we? It's gotten crazier now. We saw, if you remember last week, that Reuben actually looked pretty good in this episode of selling the brother to the Midianites and telling his dad that he'd been killed by a wild animal. And Judah's one that looked bad in that episode because he was the one who said, let's not kill him, let's sell him and make some money. Reuben was the one who was trying to protect him. Of course, we looked at it as well and realized Reuben was probably trying to protect himself at the same time, knowing that it would probably look bad on him. But whichever. But now we even see more that Judah not only looked bad in the fact that he said, let's not kill him, let's sell him and make some money. Now Judah looks really bad. Let's be honest. As we've been dealing with the fact that Reuben lost his birthright because he slept with his father's concubine. So he slept with his father's concubine. And then we saw that Levi and Simeon, the next two in line, were not going to get the birthright as well because of their wickedness and killing all the men of Shechem and having them circumcised first so they could be easy to wipe out. We've subconsciously thought that Judah was pretty good. I mean, Judah is the one who's been given the prophecy that the king was going to come through him. We've, for years, grown up worshiping Jesus, who is of the tribe of Judah and the lion of the tribe of Judah. And subconsciously, we might have thought, well, God has his purposes in Jacob giving the birthright to Joseph, but Judah's still a pretty good guy. I mean, he's got to be. The lineage is coming through him, right? Subconsciously, we've kind of thought he wasn't as bad as Reuben or Simeon or Levi. The king was going to come through him. And then now God, in the middle of our story where we started to get excited because we're looking at the story of Joseph, he stops. Look at verse 37 of chapter, verse 36 of chapter 37. Where we left off last week. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And then the next chapter starts, and it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain what? Canaanite, whose name was Shua. Now, let's be honest. In the middle of all the story of Joseph, he stops and now tells us about Judah. Of an episode more about Judah and the episode about Judah. And this is all happening, by the way, according to verse 1 of 38, at the time when he is now a servant of Potiphar, who works for Pharaoh. So we put a break on the story with Joseph, and now we're going to look some more at Judah. Now, I want to just chase something for a minute that will be valuable for all of us. And it'll be underlying everything we look at tonight. Even though the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, it wasn't because Judah was such a good guy, but because of God's plan. I want you to keep this in mind, and that'll help you, especially as you deal today with a desire to defend Israel and be pro-Israel, because the world's going to say, look at what they're doing. Look at the genocide. Look at all these things they're doing. And they're going to want you to go down that road of, well, why would God choose them as good people? They're not good people. God's plan has nothing to do with how good we are. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verses 1 through 8. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and God says to them now as they're about to go in, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God says to the nation of Israel, look, don't think you're going into the promised land because you're good people. It has nothing to do with how good you are. You're not the most numerous. Actually, you are the smallest. But God has made a promise to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, And because of his promise to them, that's why you guys are still around, and that's why he rescued you from Pharaoh, and that's why he's bringing you into the land, and he's going to have you defeat the enemies. We don't have time to get into it, but at the time God brought the nation of Israel into the promised land to do all this, those other nations had had hundreds and hundreds of years to respond and repent. Because way back in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to go into slavery for 400 years, and they're going to come out with great wealth. But listen, but the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure yet. In other words, I'm not going to bring them in to wipe everybody out until they have the sin has reached its full measure. In other words, there comes a point where I decide they've had their opportunity. Judgment has come. Isn't that what happened when it came to the flood? God gave plenty of opportunity, even 120 years of Noah building the ark. But there came a point where God said, you've had your opportunity. The judgment is coming. By the way, you do know, I hope, that the day of judgment, when Jesus is coming back, tribulation period, the return of Christ, has already been set. Acts 17, verse 31, he's already set the day of judgment. It's already set. God knows when the sin and the wickedness of this world, as bad as it is, he knows when it's going to have reached its full measure. And that's when the tribulation will begin. Jesus will return. All of that will all happen. But the nation of Israel was told, the only reason God's doing this is not because you're numerous, but because of his promise to your fathers. And that's why he loves you. He made an oath and he'll keep it. Go to Isaiah 48. As you're going to Isaiah 48, keep in mind, between Deuteronomy and Isaiah, the nation of Israel has continued to be disobedient and wicked, and the wickedness has increased so much that a couple of times God's already said to Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. And God, and Moses would intercede and say, that won't make you look very good, because everybody's heard about what you did in the plagues in Egypt. Everybody heard about the Red Sea. And if they die in the wilderness, everybody's going to think you weren't able to finish what you started. And God pretty much says to Moses, you know me pretty good. But the nation of Israel has become disobedient even more and wicked even more. Listen to what God says in chapter 48 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 11. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right, for they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them, and then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Now because I know that you're obstinate and your neck is as an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, or my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you've never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew that. You never had heard, nor had never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. In other words, God is saying to the nation of Israel, I have every reason to wipe you off the face of the earth. I've revealed more to you than any other nation. But because of my promise, because of my oath, because of my name's sake, because I don't want to be known as a God who makes a promise and doesn't keep it, I'm going to keep you all alive. But I told you from the beginning that you would be like this. I told you from way back. You go back and read Deuteronomy 32. I told you that you were going to be a rebel. I told you you were going to rebel. I told you I was going to have to put you aside for a while. But in the last days, I'll bring you back and I'll fulfill my promises to you as a people because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Why does Israel still exist? Because they're good? Because they're the most powerful nation on the earth? No, because of God's word and his promise. And he has said, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Oh, and by the way, do they deserve punishment? Yes. Do they deserve to be on the earth? No. But God's made a promise and he's going to keep it. And he has said to us that we need to be for them. Don't be in that group of people that's going to be against them. He's going to deal with all of them as well. But there's some encouragement in this. Did God choose to have the lineage of his kingship come through Judah because he knew Judah would be a righteous man? No. Judah's looking as bad as Reuben and Simeon and Levi, maybe worse. We're going to talk about that some more in a little bit. But there's some good news in this. You and I, we can be encouraged by this. You know why? Because through Jesus, he has made promises to us, has he not? And it has nothing to do with how good we keep it. Thank the Lord. Amen. I was going to say, I don't know about you, but I'd lie. And I know about you because you got flesh just like I do. Even though you're born again, you still struggle with sin. Anybody says they don't, they're lying. You still want the flesh to be in control. And it manifests itself in different ways. Anger, frustration, worry, doubt, lust, whatever. But if God has made you a promise for his name's sake, he'll keep it. Go to Titus chapter 3. His choosing you had nothing to do with how good you were. Titus chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 7. Paul says to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That sounds like the church. That's us. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 real quick. We just read that he didn't save us because of how good we were. He saved us because of his own goodness and his mercy. 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 26 through 31. Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If we're honest, the church has unfortunately over the years painted this picture to the world that we're righteous people. We're not. Aren't you glad God isn't taking some episodes from your life and putting them in his Bible? I mean, let's be honest. All of us have things that we thought, man, I'm glad he didn't write that about for everybody to read. So don't be too hard on Judah. He's as messed up as you and me. And don't be too hard on yourself. Just acknowledge your brokenness and your need of a Savior, not just to be saved, but you need him still. Oh, you're born again and you're sealed, but you still need him every day. How come when he saved us, he left us in these bodies of flesh? You know why? To show that the surpassing power is from him and not from us. If we all of a sudden became super righteous people, in the sense that we started to act like we are better than everybody, which unfortunately the church has done. And we started judging people on whether or not they wore a dress or whether or not they wore pants or whether or not they wore a tie, all this kind of stuff. We started turning Christianity into the do's and the don'ts instead of walking with Jesus. We need to have the daily reminder of that fact that God uses people like Judah to accomplish his plan. This does not condone sin. This does not let us go to the point of, it doesn't matter how I live, I'm already forgiven. No, there are consequences for wrong choices. Judah had to deal with them. We had to deal with them. Simeon and Levi and Reuben had to deal with them. But at the same time, don't go to the point where you feel like you're disqualified. You're not. Because if he only could use the good ones, he got nobody to use. There's no one righteous, not even one. Like I said, it appears the timing of this account in the life of Judah happened during the years that Joseph was in slavery. Judah leaves his brothers and marries a Canaanite woman, which is against God's law and God's plan. Now, her name is not mentioned here. Look at verse 2. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. When you read that, it almost reads like the girl's name was Shua. Right? You remember Mary Poppins? Anybody ever watch the Mary Poppins movie? You remember how when they were in that scene where they're telling jokes and they're floating up to the ceiling and this one guy says, have you ever heard the one about the guy with a wooden leg named Smith? And the other guy says, what's the name of his other leg? You know, it's hard to tell. Is he talking about the guy? Is he talking about his leg? In the same way, when you read it here in this verse, you can't tell if he's talking about the dad or the daughter. Verse 2, there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Is Shua the dad's name or the daughter's name? Well, go up to verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So is Shua the dad or the daughter? The dad. But what's the daughter's name then? Oh, we do know. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. This is why we study the Bible. The Bible actually tells us her name. You have to do a little digging. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 4. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The sons of Judah are Onan, and Shelah. These three, Bathshua, the Canaanite, bore to him. So what's her name? Bathshua. We've heard of Bathsheba. This is Bathshua. Now Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. His daughter-in-law Tamar also bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. So keep that in mind. Through Bathshua, he had Onan, and Shelah. Through Tamar, his daughter-in-law, he had Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. That's going to be important later on. All right. Once again, we see the people of Israel displease God by disobeying his commands and marrying women of the Canaanites. Judah marries his oldest son, to a woman named Tamar. But the Bible tells us in Genesis 38 here that God was angry with and he killed him. Do we know why he was angry with him? No. Not according to the scriptures. It just says he was angry with him. It doesn't tell us why. It said that God was angry with him and killed him. By the way, God gets to do that. Let me show you why. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 39. Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. In this famous chapter, Deuteronomy 32, that I've mentioned to you many times, where God lays out the nation of Israel's history from beginning to end, he reminds them I'm God. You're not. And I get to do things how I want. You just line up with what I say, you'll be blessed. You disobey what I say, you'll suffer consequences. So we don't know specifically why or what Ur had done, but God was angry with him and God killed him. So Judah takes his next son, Onan, and he tells him to go in to his sister-in-law to make offspring for his brother, because he had had no offspring, so that his brother would have offspring. Now, wait a minute. This is in Genesis. The law of levirate marriage, we don't have written down till Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 25. Go to Deuteronomy 25. Look at verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, it says, if your brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So God had given them this teaching long before it became a law. Actually, we haven't been pointing this out, but some of you might have noticed that a lot of the things that are happening in Genesis are laws that are given later on when he's talked about a tenth and a tithe. Remember how Abraham says, I'm going to give a tithe or a tenth of everything I have. It talks about how Jacob does the same thing when he meets with God there. I have come to realize that the things that God had Moses write down as laws had been teachings of God from the beginning. They can be probably traced back to Adam and Eve when they walked with God and he taught them his ways. And they were practicing them. Do you remember how we see in the book of Job that he probably lived around the time of the patriarchs? He was offering sacrifices because he wanted, just in case his kids cursed God while they were partying, and he wanted to offer sacrifices on their behalf. Well, the sacrificial system didn't come out until the time of Moses many years later. Again, these are all things that God had been teaching them from the beginning, but he made them into laws later on. Why? Because he was trying to show us you can't keep it. Now, once he says it's a law, you got to keep it perfectly. It wasn't just a teaching. It wasn't a good way to live. It was now law to show you you couldn't keep it. But Onan does not want his brother to get offspring because the inheritance would have to come from him. You remember that? We're not going to take the time, but you go back and read the book of Ruth. Remember, Boaz is kinsman redeemer, but he's not next in line. There's another guy that's next in line to take and over and take Ruth as his wife. But whatever children he produces for Ruth will not be his. They'll actually be for his brother's, and he'll have to share some of his inheritance. And he didn't want to do that. And so the guy says, hey, you tell you what, Boaz, you're next in line, you do it. In this instance, Onan is more than glad to go sleep with his sister-in-law. But when it comes time to getting her pregnant, he quickly doesn't. And in this instance, we know why God killed him. God was angry with him for this, and he killed him. Now, Judah decides, well, I got a little bit of help. My third son, he's still kind of young. So he tells Tamar, why don't you go live with your dad, put on garments of widow, live as a widow until Shelah gets old enough to marry, then I'll give him to you. But the scripture tells us he never intended to. Why? One, he's not a nice guy. We've already seen that. But two, there's another layer of this that a lot of us haven't thought about. If Shelah dies, who is Judah's offspring when it comes to males? At this point, he's only got three. Onan, and Shelah. And God's been killing whoever's married to the black widow, Tamar. And he's scared that if I marry her to him, I mean, marry him to her, he's going to die too, and I'll have no offspring. Stop for a second. What has God already planned and promised? That the king would come through Judah. But he's afraid that it might not happen. And so what does he do? He comes up with a plan to keep Shelah alive, and he doesn't let him marry Tamar. Over time, Bathsheba, Judah's wife, dies, and he spends some time mourning for her. And Tamar realized that Judah's not going to give Shelah to her since he's old enough by now. So when Tamar hears that Judah had gone up to Timnah with his buddy Hira, the Adullamite, to shear sheep, she dresses up like a prostitute in order to trick her father-in-law into providing offspring for her. Now, there's a couple of things we need to chase about this. Number one, she may have done this because of the Hittite practices at that time. You know how God had set up, we know in Deuteronomy, and we now see in Genesis, it was a thing that God had. God had it set up that if a man dies and he's got no offspring, his brother is supposed to come in and provide offspring for his brother. But the Hittites had set it up that the father-in-law would be the one who sleeps with the daughter whose husband had died. The daughter-in-law, if you will, whose husband had died to provide offspring. The Hittites did it that way. So there's a chance, because Tamar's not Jewish, that she's following practices from her culture. Go to Exodus 34. Look at verses 11 through 16. We've already been told in Deuteronomy 7, don't marry with them because they're going to lead your sons astray. Listen to Exodus 34, verses 11 through 16. God says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. In other words, God says, I am trying to make a people for myself that are wholly devoted to me, that I could use them for my glory and my purposes, but I know you. If you intermarry with these other people, their culture is going to creep into your lifestyle, and they're going to lead you astray from me. That's why God tells the church not to be unequally yoked. He says, look, if you're married to an unbeliever and then you get saved and the unbeliever is willing to stay married, don't get divorced, because I'm going to do some blessing on that guy because he's intermarried with you or that woman. But and who knows, they might get saved in the process. But if you're going to go get married, don't marry someone who's not a believer. Why? Because he knows that their lifestyle is going to have an effect on you. We know of people that are married to people who, one's a believer in Christ, another one's Buddhist. Well, good luck at the holidays. It's going to have an effect. And God says, look, don't do this because I know the problems it's going to cause you down the road. I mean, just think about those in marriages right now where one's a follower of Jesus, another one's a follower of Catholicism. And they don't even go to church together. Again, if we're in these situations, we need to say, Lord, help. Don't get divorced. You know, two wrongs don't make a right. But at the same time, let's be wise in our decisions. Hey, the Bible even not just talking about marriage when it says don't be unequally yoked. Some of you have enough money to start businesses and you want to honor the Lord in your business practices. You might even want to tithe off of your income that you have in your business, but you partner up with someone who's not a believer. It's going to be fun if you try to follow the Lord, is it not? it'll also be a hard thing if the other person says, what's the big deal? Why don't we cheat a little? Why don't we do this? Why don't we do that? Why don't we skim? This is why he tells us, look, follow me and you'll be blessed. But unfortunately, well, we don't know for a fact, but there's a chance Tamar may have been influenced by Hittite practices, which had the father-in-law called into levirate marriage when there were no sons. There's another layer to this, though, that I really think we need to take a little bit on. The fact that Tamar's plan was to dress up as a prostitute in order to get her father-in-law into sleeping with her shows a lot about Judah's character. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that she thinks, well, I'll just dress up as a prostitute. I know my father-in-law will sleep with me. I'm going to ask you a question, guys. Is your character known as being so pure that nobody would even think that that would ever work? Or have you lived in such a way that you cause people to question? Wives, is your character known in such a way that if someone wants to get you to sin, they don't think it'll be easy? Men, when you go off on business trips and stay in hotels by yourself or on the road by yourself, can your wives trust you? Or are they nervous? Are they concerned? Have you lived in such a way at home or in such a way that you've caused them to question your chastity? You've caused them to question your fidelity? It just seemed crazy to me that Tamar says, I'll dress up as a prostitute. I'm pretty sure he'll want to sleep with me. Oh, and by the way, she was right. Did you ever think about in this story? He goes to her. She doesn't go, hey, yoo-hoo. She just happens to be on the road. And he approaches her. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that's an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I was playing golf. It's wild how many of my illustrations involve golf. I must play a little. But I was playing golf with a man in a church in another state. And he's a good golfer, and he's a good friend, and I enjoy playing with him. But he was really good at taking whatever was said and making it a dirty joke. He was well known among his buddies at the golf club for turning whatever into that's what she said. And finally, after praying for wisdom as to when to talk to him, I was on a hole with him in a golf cart, and I said, do you have your Bible on your phone? And he goes, yeah. I go, pull up Ephesians chapter 5 for me. And I took him to the passage where we just read and where it says there'll be no filthy talk, no crude joking. And this is what he said. I've never seen that. I go, well, you're hurting your witness because all these guys think you're a dirty man. He goes, I don't want that. I go, well, then you need to stop. You might have done that before, and it was funny. It's not funny anymore. They're going to question your purity if you're going to turn everything into a dirty joke. And he literally said, I'm writing that in my phone right now. And he quickly made a note, and he was going to go back and look at it some more. Go to Job chapter 31. You remember Job 31 verses 1 through 4. Remember, Job's been accused by his friends of this is all happening because you're a sinner. You've had to have done these things. You know, God's really mad at you to have you go through all this. There's some sin you've committed. And in Job 31, look at verses 1 through 4. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? He says to his buddies, he said, listen, guys, I'm telling you, I haven't looked at a woman. God knows. I know God knows. And I can look you in the eye and say, he's watching, and I haven't. So I'm going to ask you again. We see not only sexual immorality, but covetousness. If someone wanted to get you to fall into sin, do they think it would be easy? Or do they say, don't waste your time? That person's devoted to their spouse. That person's devoted to the Lord. That person's not going to cheat in business. He's going to pay his taxes, whatever. What's your character? Judah's character was such that his daughter-in-law was pretty sure if she just dressed like a prostitute, she could get her father-in-law to sleep with her. And she was right. Did you also notice in our story that he sends his buddy back to go pay off the debt to the prostitute? He wasn't even embarrassed. Hey, buddy, I just slept with some prostitute. Here, go give her the goat. Some people might want to sneak back into town, say, here's the goat. Let's keep this between you and me. And no, he didn't even worry about that. This guy is pretty bad. Oh, by the way, let me tell you about another guy who was pretty bad. I think his name is David. Remember the sin he did with Bathsheba? Then he tried to cover it up and had the man killed. And the prophet Nathan shows up and says, let me tell you a story. He tells a story, and David says, the man that did this should die. And Nathan says, that's you. David had gone so far down that road of sin, he wasn't even convicted when the story matched up right with his life. He was mad at whoever it was, and he had to be told, that's you. Oh, by the way, you've heard the phrase at the golf course when they yell out, you're the man. That's the first time it ever showed up in the world. Not a good thing. I don't want anybody yelling, you the man, when I hit a drive, okay? Because that's tied to David. I don't want that. But God still used David, didn't he? And God still used Judah. Because I just was used by God possibly to convict. Holy Spirit did, not me. Some of you might have felt ashamed because there are things you've done that you don't want anybody else to know about. And you probably felt pretty low and pretty dirty. But again, remember the underlying story in this whole study. Why is God showing us this? He's showing us that he uses messed up, broken people. It's not tied to how good we are, but his plan. Now, we suffer consequences for our sin. Tamar wisely keeps some identification of who it was, which she would need in the future. So when it became evident that she was pregnant, Judah, like David says, she should die. She's been immoral. Dude, you just 3 months ago slept with a prostitute. Who knows how many others? Leviticus 21:9 says that if someone's done this, they need to be burned. She says he should be burned. Actually, another place in Leviticus says both the guy and the woman are to be burned. It's always interesting to me in the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery brought to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. We see that they only brought the woman. We caught her in the very act. Well, where's the guy? Another time, we'll deal with that. But Tamar pulls out the identification materials that belong to Judah. and he spares her life. And the Bible's very clear. He does not know her again. But she gives birth to twins. And one came out first, and they tied a scarlet cord around his wrist, but he then pulled it back in, and the other boy came out. Now, we got to stop for a second. Why did the midwife put a scarlet cord around the one that stuck his hand out first? To identify the firstborn. Why are they trying to identify the firstborn? Not just for birthright and whatever. Remember, there's this understanding that the Messiah is going to come through, or the king at least, is going to come through Judah. So, scarlet cord. This is the first one. And she said, this one came out first. Then all of a sudden, hand goes back in, and the other one comes out. So let me ask you a question. Why does God have Moses write of this part of Judah's history? And this may be the most embarrassing part of the story of Judah's life, or maybe not. But why does God have us break from the story of Joseph and look at this episode while Joseph's in slavery? Why does he have us look in chapter 38 at this episode in Judah's life? There's a lot of things we've touched on, but there's one we haven't yet. You ready for this? The answer is Perez. Perez is the answer. Remember the one that came out second? They named him Perez because he broke through. And then the one that had come out first, they named Zerah because he comes out with the cord on his hand. The answer to why God gives us this story is Perez. Now, we've looked at earlier, all through this story, the chronology, if you will, and the genealogy of the men and women of God, we've been seeing God paint a picture. He's telling a story. It's all working its way towards someone. We all hopefully know who that is. But you remember back when we were looking at the fact that Jacob had more daughters? But for some reason, it mentions only one of them by name. Remember her name? Dinah. Why was she mentioned? Well, later on, it was going to be important that we know who Dinah is because she was going to be raped and then Simeon and Levi. So we were introduced to Dinah because she's important and part of the story to come. In the same way, Perez is important in what is to come. Go to Genesis 49 again. Look at verse 10. Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. Actually, it could be translated to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We've already seen that the prophecy is saying that the Messiah or the king, the scepter line of the king is going to come through Judah. A careful study of scripture will show us that Perez is a part of this kingly line, which can be traced all the way to Jesus. Let's do that real quick in the time we have. Go to Genesis 46 and look at verse 12. Genesis 46, verse 12. The sons of Judah are Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. But the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, all right? So we know that Judah produced three sons, Onan, they both died with no offspring, Shelah, and Perez from Judah's daughter-in-law. Now, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 4, the passage we looked at earlier. First Chronicles 2, verses 1 through 4. These are the sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These, the sons of Judah, are Onan, and Shelah. These three, Bathshua, the Canaanite, bore to him. Now Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. His daughter-in-law, Tamar, also bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. If you were to start reading here, you would say, how in the world did his daughter-in-law produce two kids for him? Well, you got to go back and read the previous episodes of the soap opera. But go to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now we're going to stop real quick. If you don't know everything we've already looked at, it would look like Tamar is Judah's wife. But we know now she isn't. It's his daughter-in-law. But doesn't Judah have other sons? But remember, they're showing us the lineage, the trace of the family tree from Abraham to the Messiah. And it goes from Judah through Perez by Tamar. Now, Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. That's crazy. Y'all ever heard of Rahab? Do y'all know who Rahab is? She was the prostitute. A real one. Not a fake one. And she was a Ninevite. And she was the father of Boaz. And Boaz was the father of Obed by who? Ruth. Anybody know who Ruth was? She was a Moabite. Looks like Jesus' family tree's got some knots in it. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And then if you keep following, it goes from David all the way to Jesus, the Messiah. Why does God tell us the story of chapter 38 of Judah and Tamar? There's a lot we can learn from it, but the main reason is Perez. Because that prophecy is going to come true, and you can trace it. And if you're faithful to trace it, he didn't just use Jews. Because Jesus died for the world. The nation of Israel, he has a plan, had a plan, has a plan still that he'll use for his purposes, for his glory, and he's going to use them like he did in the past, even though they're disobedient, he's going to still use them, and we need to be faithful to the word of God. But don't think that they're the only ones he loves. He's all along been a savior of the whole world. He's all along said, you don't have to be perfect. You just have to be broken. You just have to repent. And something happened in the story that I'm not sure. I've been watching people's faces. I'm not sure anybody caught it yet. Who was the firstborn of the twins of Tamar? Zerah. Who was the secondborn? You just caught it, didn't you? You did earlier. Good for you. That's a great point. That's it. Did you catch it? Remember how we've been seeing this all along? It's always been the second born. It's always been Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Manasseh, not Ephraim, which we'll get to. And Perez, not Zerah. What's he trying to show us? My plan goes through the second born. My plan is accomplished in those who are the second born. You must be born again. If you're not second born, listen to me, folks. I'm looking you in the eye, those that are listening online right now. If you're not second born, you're not a part of his plan. You have to be born again to be a part of his plan. You say, well, my father is, and you can name your earthly father. Well, good luck with that. Yes, I had an earthly father whose name was Milton Arthur Johnson Jr., and I thank God for him because he pointed me to my real father, my heavenly father. And I was born again, And I became a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham, because God has all along been saying, all of those who are the people of Abraham are the people of faith. And God has been showing us over and over, it's not by how good you are, it's not by how righteous you live, it's by my plan, and my plan is by faith alone in the one that I have chosen, and my faith, my plan requires you to be born again. The second born are the ones I choose. Isn't that cool? All of a sudden, chapter 38 doesn't look so bad. We read it on the surface and say, ooh, prostitutes, oh, spilling his seed. But you know what? In a weird way, I thank God for it. Because it gives me hope, doesn't it? Doesn't it give you a little hope? No, again, let's not use this as excuses to go do things that are going to cause us to suffer consequences. But we can also walk out of here and say, thank God for his plan of mercy and grace. Amen. Not salvation by anything I've done or any good works I've done. And don't fall into that trap of thinking, now that I'm saved, God won't like me unless I'm living a certain way. You just miss out on some blessings, but he loves you. He's already proven it to you. If he died for you while you were a sinner, while you were his enemy, if he sent his son to die for you before you were even born, knowing you were going to live the way you lived after you were born, if he loved you that much, what makes you think he's going to love you less now that he has reconciled you to him and declared you righteous? We need to walk around with a stupid grin on our face that makes people ask us, what makes you so happy? I can look you in the eye and say, it's because in the messed up world we're in, I know I'm good. I'm going to close with this. If you haven't had a chance, and if you some people did go, I had the privilege of preaching Psalm 23 last Sunday at First Baptist Merritt Island, and God moved in a way in which I haven't experienced in my preaching in most of my life. I've been preaching for 40 years. It's on our website. It's the most recent message on our YouTube channel. I don't know if they put a title on it or not, but it's the most recent one where I preach from Psalm 23. And by the end of it, and by the way, there's a couple of surprises. You might even see Becky on the stage. God did some cool stuff. But by the end of the message, we were dealing with this question. Can you honestly say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Now, most of us probably can look us in the eye and say, I know I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But can you honestly walk around believing that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life? Have you rested in his grace and his mercy that much that you can walk around with a stupid grin on your face believing that even though you don't deserve it, surely, not perhaps, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. The message will help you how to get there. If you haven't seen it, go check it out. I love you. See you in 2 weeks. Have a great Thanksgiving.